I actually feel really far away, so I'm going to move a little bit closer, if you don't mind. Okay. Fantastic. It is great to be here. I think ANCON Plus is one of those great conferences, like I said. But you just find out so much about ministry and what the options are available and things like that. And what we're going to do today is we're going to have a couple of talks this morning anyway. The first talk is from the Bible, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The second talk is a lot more nuts and boltsy. So after morning tea, we're going to look at some of the nuts and bolts of decision making and how you go about considering and all that sort of stuff. But this morning we're looking at 2 Corinthians 5. It's one of those passages that changed me from wanting to become a fireman to wanting to do full-time Christian ministry. When I first became a Christian, I started reading the Bible, and I can remember this as being one of the first talks that I listened to. Christ's love compelling us, as the NIV says. Why don't we pray again? Father, we do want to thank you for Fiona and Graham and the team in organising ANCON Plus. Thank you so much for this great opportunity to think, to listen, and to spur each other on. Father, we do pray that you would help us understand your word, and we pray for your spirit, not only to give us understanding, but to give us obedience to your word. We do pray, Father, that your spirit would lead us into truth and give to us that willingness to follow the truth, wherever it may lead us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning has driven you mad." That's what King Agrippa says in Acts 26 about the Apostle Paul. "You're an idiot. You're crazy. You're out of your mind." It's not most likely our problems, that great learning driving us mad. We might be mad for other reasons. But being accused of being mad is as old as the apostles, as old as Jesus. So this morning I'm going to look at this madness that's reflected here before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because Paul is defending himself. Verse 13, it says, "If we are out of our mind, and you say that kind of thing because somebody is saying that you are, and not just King Agrippa here, someone from Corinth, but we're also going to speak of the wisdom of God because the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom." Now, when you look at people's actions, when you observe people's actions, it's easy to conclude that they're mad, can't you? I mean, there's all sorts of phrases that we use for mad. They're nuts, they're crazy, they're insane, they're stupid, they're irrational, they're all sorts of things. It's a dumb thing to do, you've lost the plot, all that sort of stuff that we accuse each other of. And I've got this mate, Craig Blackett, who just has the most beautiful Australiana phrases, you know? He says things like, "There's a kangaroo loose up in the top paddock," or stuff like, "He's a sandwich short of a full picnic." You know, those lovely phrases that convey that the person mightn't have it all. There's something loose there. People say it when they're driving cars, don't they? Especially when you see people, they don't know where they're going and they're lurching from one side of the road to the other. The blinker's on, turning right, and they go left. And it's usually a married couple and the guy's got a hat on. But you're mad. You're crazy. You can see it in the way that people go to supermarkets and buy things. They're standing in the queue and you see what they're going to eat for the next week. And you say they're mad or sick. And you see it on TV too, don't you? Like I think last night or tonight, Australia's Funniest Home Videos, some of those crazy things that go on. I can remember a little while ago, there used to be snippets of this Japanese show. I don't know whether you've seen it. It's sort of like it's in a knockout format. And these crazy Japanese people, they throw themselves like bulldozing balls against walls to paint the wall. And they see how many goldfish they can eat in a minute and stuff like that. And you don't think, that's mad. That's crazy. Guinness Book of Records stuff. That's crazy. I think recently I saw on the TV these people who are abseiling or climbing or something like that, and they had a formal dinner party suspended from this cliff, and it was the highest dinner party on earth or something like that. Crazy. Lunatic. But it's not just the action that make madness mad. It's also the motives as well, isn't it? See, normal actions can be quite mad, and quite abnormal actions can be quite sane if you just understood the motives, if you actually understood the context. See, think of people digging little holes and jumping in. Dig a little hole, jump in it. Dig another little hole, jump in it. That's crazy, isn't it? You dig a hole and you jump in it. Well, generally speaking, digging little holes and jumping them is mad. But during the Second World War, it wasn't mad at all. It was a very sensible thing to do. In fact, it was probably one of the most sane things to do. Mind you, in an atomic war, probably not quite a sane thing to do. It really depends on the context, doesn't it? I can remember seeing an insurance ad years and years ago where, in a close-up, there was this woman who was so frightened, and she was sitting on the driver's side, cowering back, and the camera pans around the other side, and this bloke with a hammer was bashing at the window. And what are you fearing? You're fearing that this woman stopped at traffic lights and a carjacking is just about to happen. But then the camera pans back, and you see that the engine's on fire, the boot's on fire. This guy's actually breaking in to rescue her. Now, I have no idea what insurance company and what it was all about, but that's what I remember. Context actually gives the meaning. It actually gives some sort of meaning. And motives give meaning. Motives are very much harder to see than actions. It's hard to evaluate and judge someone's motives, and therefore we say something that is unusual, or we see something that's abnormal, and we call it mad. Whereas those are actions which are normal, which are conventional, are described as being sane because we can't see the motives. Paul here is accused of being mad, as Jesus was in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. His family said he was mad. And all Christians have this capacity of being called mad, fanatics, fundamentalists. Well, of course, it saves people thinking about them, doesn't it? About nonconformists. It saves you listening to someone who might be doing something different. It saves you thinking about it and being challenged by it. See, you just decide that they're mad, and then I don't have to think about it, do I? They've got the problem, not me. They're the ones with the problem. I don't have to face up to the challenge at all about their nonconformity. I know they're mad. That's a stupid thing to do, isn't it? So it's got nothing to do with me. I just write them off and just reject them. See, if I see a person who shaves his head every day, and in winter, I think, they're mad. They're crazy. They're stupid. But is it any more mad than shaving our face every morning? Or my face, anyway, not yours. Seriously, God, sorry. See, the shaving's all right, but shaving your head's not. Why? Don't bother me with that. It's mad because it's crazy. I don't have to think about it anymore, too. I just call it mad. I put a label on it. I've dispensed with it. And there you go. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to shave my skull. See, there may be good reasons, but I don't want to think about it. I don't want to have to worry about it. And I just say it's mad, it's stupid, press on. I'm not going to start with it. Paul is being accused of being mad by King Agrippa. And you can see why to some extent, can't you? Right, turn forward a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following. And you look at his lifestyle. And you look at his lifestyle as he compares himself with other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. This is what it says. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I'm more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? That's a fairly mad lifestyle, isn't it? You know, if you're advertising for a job and you told people, you know, anybody who wants to volunteer for this job, 5 times getting the 39 lashes minus one, 3 times being beaten, you can expect to be shipwrecked, you can expect to die, you can expect to be bashed up by your own people. Anybody want to apply for a job like that? Right, we generally call mad if someone did, wouldn't we? Certainly a masochist, if not anything else. I mean, it's a weird kind of lifestyle. And the man did all these sort of things and he keeps on going. And you see the pattern of it actually back in chapter 6 as well. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 4. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardship, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. There's the lifestyle of the apostle. Who'd want to be that? It's mad. It's mad to go through life being bashed up, beaten, rejected, despised. Going through life hungry, regarded as an imposter. Going through life sleepless nights. It's crazy. To the Jews, he said, I became like a Jew. To the Gentiles, I became like a Gentile. He gave up his own culture. Wherever he went, whatever the culture was, he became. And you can see why people would say he's mad. In 2 Corinthians 5:13, that's what it looked like he's answering the charge of. If we're out of our mind, it's for God's sake. And if it's true, it's for your sake. For the sake of God, we're out of our mind. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. But in fact, Paul was sane. He wasn't mad. He wasn't insane. He was the sanest of all people, whose life actually reflected his beliefs, whose actions reflected his thinking. He was willingly a fool for God, but he was sane and living by the convictions for the Corinthians and was challenging the foolishness of the world itself. Now, to understand Paul's sanity, you've actually got to understand Paul's motives. And so in 2 Corinthians, in this section, he's showing his motives to explain himself to the Corinthians so that the Corinthians would understand that he's not mad, so that the Corinthians would understand what was actually ticking inside him, that they would be proud of him and give answers to those who actually accuse him that he's mad. But to do that, you actually got to know what's inside. Verse 12. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us. I'm going to give you reasons so that you can be taking pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart, the motives of the matter. So you see the Apostle Paul and you say, you're a lunatic. You know what makes the Apostle Paul tick? And you say, he's a great man. So let me show you what makes him tick. That you'll take pride not in what can be observed, what's on the outside, but what he's really on about, what makes him tick. And so in his motives, there are three issues that are discussed. His compulsion, his conviction, and the conclusions that he comes to, which is the rest of the talk outline as you see here, as we return to the subject of sanity. Firstly, the compulsion in verse 14. If we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. That's the NIV. Christ's love compels us. That is, what we have to do, what we're compelled to do, what we must do. The word is a word that means being surrounded and being hedged in. Like, once again, I don't know much about the country, but people tell me it's a sort of word that you see as sheep are put into a pen, right? I watch my fair share of Landline, and I've seen some of that, right? You see all the sheep, and you see the fences, and they all just force the sheepdogs, the shepherd, the farmer, get them in, and they just go into this one little place. And they get pushed behind this narrow funnel of fences, and they can't go anywhere else apart from that place. They're forced to go forward. Well, he says, well, Christ's love constrains me like that. It compels me. It forces me, it hedges me in, it holds me. But what is it that compels him? It's the love of Christ. It's Christ's love. I think the NIV's got it right there in the way that it uses the word there. It's Christ's love. And we all know about love, don't we? Love is a very compelling motivation. Right? You watch girlfriends and boyfriends. And being a staff worker, right, at Sydney Uni for a few years now, you see this all the time. In my years of student ministry, I've seen boys who actually wear clean clothes. And they go over and they put clean ties on and they do washing up and mow the lawns and stuff like that. And I've watched girls take an interest in sports, in rugby and cricket. It's an amazing thing. It's a fascinating change of behaviour that you actually see in people because love is in the air. But what kind of love are we talking about here? Love is a variety of meanings, we know that, from romance to charity and the like. Well, the love that we're talking about here in verse 14, the love of Christ. Now, what is the love of Christ that is so compelling? Christ's love compels us. Why? Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. One died for all. That's the love of Christ. It's the death of Christ which actually demonstrates his love. It's the generous giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the love which actually compels us. But this love of Christ actually involves understanding. It's not a love of Christ that is necessarily primarily emotional. It is that. It is intensely that. You might and you should feel it, but not always. But it's a love of Christ that actually requires conviction. He was convinced. It requires being convinced in the mind. He explains the compulsion of Christ's love by being convicted about Christ's death. It's in the right conviction about Christ's death that is actually compelled by love, compelled into the actions that everybody else would call mad, crazy, stupid. Now notice compulsion there. It's not irrational, right? It's not irrational. It's not a loss of self-control. That would be madness. It's a conviction. It's a judgment of the mind that we're talking about. Paul is convinced about facts and theories concerning the death of Christ. If we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. Why? Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He's convinced that one died for all. Not just the fact that he died, you need to be convinced of that. The Muslims, for example, aren't convinced of that. They're not convinced that Jesus died. They believe that he was just raptured up and he actually never faced death, according to the Quran. Paul was convinced that one did die. More than that, he died, but he was convinced about the theory of that man's death, that he died for all. It wasn't just his death that he was dying, it was everybody's death that he was dying. One died for all, and therefore all died. What does it mean that one died for all? Well, look at the end of the chapter, in verse 21, and it says it there, isn't it? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He had no sin, and God laid upon him the sin of all of us to such an extent that he became sin, so that in him and his death on our behalf, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. You see it all over the place in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it talks about him being the Christ, being our Passover lamb that was sacrificed. That whole image of Egypt, of the sacrificial lamb taken upon the sins of the world on himself. Mark 14, Jesus at the Passover celebration, talks about it in terms of his own blood being poured out as a new covenant. The blood of the covenant being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, as it says in the parallel in Matthew's gospel. In Mark chapter 10, 45, where Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, as a buyback for many. That's the idea of ransoming. 1 Timothy 2:6 says the same kind of thing. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about Christ suffered for you. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He tasted death for everybody in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Paul is convinced that Christ's death wasn't just for himself. That Christ's death was not like your death or my death or anybody else's death, where we just die and we die. But he died because of the punishment for the sin for sins. Christ's death was for other people. That Christ died for you. That one died for all. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us, and that his love is spoken of there. But here is love, the unworthy, just as I am. Though Christ knows the worst about me, a repulsive enemy, even though that was the case, Christ died for me. That's the love that's spoken of here. And it's one thing to die for a friend or to die for a complete stranger. But Christ died for us because we were his enemies, when we were his enemies. But as you grasp that represented that substitutionary nature of his death, that Jesus one died for all, Paul pushes it all away and concludes at the end of verse 14, therefore us, he died for us, and therefore all died. That is, he died not his death, but ours, for us in our place, and therefore we have already died. We're alive, we're sitting here. We're here at Sutherland Shire Christian School. We're here, we're alive, but we're dead, spiritually dead. Dead to our old life, the life that we used to live. And so Colossians 2, verse 20, speaks of dying with Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We've died with Christ. The old sinful and rebellious person, the object of God's wrath, has actually died when Jesus was crucified. The proud, arrogant, self-made person facing the condemnation of God died when Jesus died. It's already happened because the penalty has been paid for. It's already happened, even though I haven't even been born. It happened years ago. But Christ died my death before my parents, before my grandparents were born. That's Paul's conviction. That's what he's convinced about. He's convinced of the love of Christ because he's persuaded and convinced of the death of Christ for us. That we have all died his death, in his death. And that conviction of the death of Jesus means that we're compelled by the love of Christ. Love which compels him into the action which the world is actually going to think is mad. But remember, I said three things. There's a compulsion, there's a conviction, and there's certain conclusions. And so now to the conclusions. That is, what are the conclusions that we can draw from this conviction? Convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And the conclusion is in verse 15, isn't it? And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Convinced that one died, he concludes that therefore the purpose is both negative and positive. Negative, no longer for ourselves. Positive, now for him. Firstly, no longer for ourselves. Notice the assumption there. The assumption is that we all live for ourselves. And that's a right assumption of all human beings, isn't it? That's the way it is. You see it in children. Last week, Anastasia went up to Newcastle to play with her little cousin Jackson, who's about 6 months older than her. Remember, Anastasia's just 13 months old, so can't speak yet. All her energy's gone into growing hair and walking around. But, you know, she loves grabbing things, and Jackson, who's about 6, 8 months older, just loves taking things, right? And so his mother, of course, teaches him about sharing. No, Jackson, you must share. And so they're playing again, right? And so Anastasia had this little toy piano, and then Jackson goes up right up to her, takes the piano and says, "Share." Puts it on your arm, walks away. We live for ourselves. It's something that's so natural. It's what rebellion and sin's all about. It's a normal motivation of people who are self-seeking, who look after number one. I remember Whitney. Look, I'm old enough to remember Whitney Houston's song. Remember Greatest Love of All? You remember what that was? You remember what it was all about? To love yourself. That's very different to the love of Christ. If Christ loved himself instead of loving us and looked after himself, he might have never died. We would still be in our sins and facing certain death. And so notice our lifestyle then, the logic of our sanity, if you like. See, in our world, in our capitalist, democratic, Western materialistic world, the logic of our lifestyle is if you live for yourself, well, that's all you live for. You gain material things. Gathering and acquire material things that are actually going to make you happier, to make your body happy, to make your senses happy. And so we do that on the basis of living for ourselves. People go to university so that they'll become professional people, not so that they'll become educated. That's so rare. That's the least of our concerns. We wanted to go there to make more money. It's funny, you know. I remember when I went to Sydney University, and I can remember looking at which university you go to. There used to be actually open days, right? You know, Sydney University open day. And what you did is you go along and you actually find out what's going on. Do you know what they call it nowadays? Careers and Opportunity Day. It's funny, isn't it? It's a means to an end rather than the end itself. It's there not to be educated so that you get a career, so that you get opportunities. See, it's just weird. You want people to provide for themselves. You want people to have interesting work. Of course you want to do that. But living for yourself is all about yourself. It's funny. It's funny looking at just the marks of things as well. So the difficulty of getting in courses isn't related to how difficult the courses are, but on what starting salary is going to be at the other end. That actually governs the entry mark. And I have to say this, right? If you actually want the highest mark subject, what subject should it be? Arts. That's a subject that actually engages your mind, that you actually have to think about things. And I say this as a med student, right? But that's what it seems to be all about. We're not interested in learning and understanding anymore. But it's not just in universities, it's everywhere. About career advancements. You know, companies say, look, work harder so that you can climb the corporate ladder. But it's not just for your sake, it's for their sake. They get you to work harder for less money. They get more productivity. They earn more profits. Which really suits the shareholders at the end of the day. And that's why it's so weird when the whole world is geared towards advancement, acquisition for self, when capable, qualified, successful people say no to advancement. When my brother actually says, no, I don't want to climb the corporate ladder. I'm happy where I am. I want to be more involved in church. I want to make sure that I do my job well. I'm not going to climb the corporate ladder. It shocks people. And when people get together and think about, no, the country towns that we ought to go to might make very much money there, but boy, we can be a nucleus of great ministry in country towns. You ever thought about that? Who are influential people in country towns? Your local doctor, your local policeman, your teachers, your vets. Imagine a bunch of Christian vets, teachers, doctors getting together and deciding, no, we're not going for the career thing in the city. Let's go and do some ministry out in country towns. If people are actually making decisions and say, no, I'm going to work out in the western suburbs rather than the big city firm because that's where I'm going to meet the non-Christians. That's where I'm actually going to be able to meet non-Christians well and actually tell them the gospel because that's their priority. And of course, you see it more obviously when people drop out of the whole corporate ladder thing and actually go into full-time Christian ministry. The world says they're mad. Because it challenges almost every basic assumption of Western materialism. It challenges the culture that we're in. That to give up career or money or position. They don't have to do that. But a lot of it will. To give up security. For the sake of serving other people. For the sake of serving God. And being the repository of everybody's criticisms and complaints. For the sake of God. You're mad. You're crazy. But Christ died our death so that we would no longer live for self. For living for self is what sin is about. That's what those Genesis talks are about, weren't they? Sin is living for self, putting ourselves as number one. So now I live. No longer live for self, but live for him. And the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciple was, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. To deny yourself, what does it mean? Say no to self. I deny myself chocolate. Well, I'd hardly do that, but if I did it theoretically, I'd say no to chocolate. It's unimaginable, but to deny it is to say no. What do you have to do? Deny self. And in Mark chapter 8, it says, if whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it, but whoever finds his life will lose it. You hang on to your life? No. I'm going to give up my life for Jesus so that I have life to the full. Because positively here, the next thing is that we now live for him. Not just saying no to self, but live for him who died for us, yes, but who also rose again. This Jesus is the resurrected Lord and King of all. He's a king who controls and rules the world now. Isn't that a great thing to live for? He is a king who's in control. He's a king who created the world, the universe, from his hands, by his word. And so now the rebellion's reversed. God paid the penalty. And it's insane to live for yourself because there's a living king that we live for. We live for Christ and for his sake, for his gospel. To live a new life that the world will think is mad because the world is self-centered. This then is sanity. The world's sanity, safe, secure, management, money, car, house, career, family, holiday house, shares, neat little portfolio. That's the world's sanity. But at the end of the day, it's madness. Because that is so often living for yourself as if you were God. And it's not true. And ultimately, it's not workable, and it's not satisfying. The world's madness, mind you, is Christian living. That's true sanity. Because we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us so much that he died for us. What does it mean to live for him? We'll turn back to verse 10. Paul is explaining what it meant to live for him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. God knows what's in your heart. God knows I'm being sane. God knows that I'm living for him and who died for me and rose again. God understands that it is the love which Christ has for me which compels me to do what I'm doing now. And that's why I'm sharing it with you, so that you'll see me from the inside as God sees and not from the outside like the world sees. I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. See, what is sanity? Sanity is to live for Christ. For all that is. There are lots of illustrations and stories from the people that you'll meet today, from some of our staff workers, and the world will say, you're mad. Andrew Cadde giving up law? To what? To preach at Sydney University? To work at Broadway? David Steele? A career in medicine? Still does a bit. Gets paid for going to sleep, actually. But medicine. You hear about the great discoveries that he could have been involved with. All the great things that doctors can do. Is that insane? No, no. It's the sanest thing that you can do. It's the sanest thing that you can do. When you're convinced of Christ's love, you say no to self, and you live for him who died for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're the God who sent your Son, Jesus, to die for us. That incredible love for us which was shown by his death on the cross. And yet, dear Lord, not only in his death, but in his resurrection, in his living rule now. And Father, we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you stand not as a dead Messiah, but as a living King. And Father, it is the sanest thing in the world to live for you. Father, as we think about that over morning tea, as we think about that the rest of the day, Father, we think, Father, help us to work out what it means for us to live for you in our lives. And Father, we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.